from Israel to Charlotte, North Carolina. We've got you covered here on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, this was just posted 2 hours ago on my YouTube channel in response to my lecture at University of South Florida, Is Israel an Evil Occupier? Quote, malicious, lying, Zionist propaganda at USF. The reality is that mad dog Zionist Jews murdered the native Palestinians and then, all caps, stole their land. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to The Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. But, you know, those types of wild sentiments, which themselves are malicious and ugly and completely off base, they are not just the comments that someone would find on YouTube, but in a more nuanced form, they are comments that you might even hear at the UN. You might even hear them in less nuanced form at the UN, but in more nuanced form, even from our president. In fact, I want to play a clip for you in a moment. As always, on Thursday, if you have any Jewish-related question of any kind, any question relating to the Hebrew language, Judaism, Jewish tradition, any question regarding Israel in the Middle East today, questions about Messianic prophecy or Jewish believers and how to live, and anything that's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday category, give me a call, 866-348-7884. Also, if you have been following some of my videos on YouTube where I have been reaching out to counter-missionary rabbis, setting some narratives straight, correcting erroneous presentations with factually correct presentations, urging them to sit down, let's have a debate. I keep trying to come up with formats for live debates that folks would find acceptable, and thus far haven't been able to with these counter-missionary rabbis, but we'll keep trying. If you think they're right, or if you think that my positions are wrong, or that I'm misleading someone, please give me a call. I've made it very clear we're unable to respond to most comments, if not all comments, on social media. So that's why the phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. Joey, grab clips 1 and 2. Listen to what President Obama had to say while speaking at the UN just a few days back. We'll start with number one.
Israelis and Palestinians will be better off if Palestinians reject incitement and recognize the legitimacy of Israel. But Israel recognizes that it cannot permanently occupy and settle Palestinian land.
So yes, President Obama is saying Palestinians need to recognize Israel. It's about time, I would say. But Israelis need to realize they can't live on Palestinian land. Does that mean, as President Obama said in the past, we go back to 1967 borders, which are completely indefensible? Does that mean that there could be no Jews that live in the so-called West Bank, which is Judea and Samaria? Does that mean that Palestinians recognizing Israel's right to exist is the equivalent of Israel pulling out of all territories taken in war and territories which are necessary for security? Is that what it means? And does it mean that a couple million Palestinian Arabs can freely live in Israel, whatever the number is, over 1.5 million now, but Jews can't live among Palestinians? Is that what it means? Clip number two, a little bit more from our president.
We all have to do better as leaders in tamping down rather than encouraging a notion of identity that leads us to diminish others.
So basically, unless you accept the Palestinian narrative, then you are diminishing others. As opposed to saying, hey, there are plenty of ways we can live together side by side peacefully with mutual respect, but you have to stop trying to kill us first. Senator Ted Cruz was not happy with the president's statement. I want to hear what he had to say, and I want to connect Israel and Charlotte. We'll be right back.
single flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. We're going to go to your phone calls shortly. By the way, I was just in our shipping department, and we have a stack of Jonathan Kahn's new book, The Book of Mysteries. We extended the special offer with it through this week. I didn't realize, because I didn't have it in my hands, I knew the contents, but I didn't have the physical book in my hands before the show. I didn't realize what a nice big hardcover it was. A much more substantial book than I realized it was. We're paying the shipping on it when you order it, and we're giving you free with it the CD of my exclusive interview with Jonathan Kahn. You can listen to on your computer MP3 player. And then also my mini book, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah, which is not available for sale, is only available through us now, and you're getting it as a gift with the book. So take advantage of this. You're planning on getting Jonathan's book ordered through our website. You'll be richly blessed as you do. Just go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. And when you're there, check out our latest videos and articles. Going to go to the phones shortly, 866-34-TRUTH. As long as it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday category, by all means, give us a call. But I first want to mention Senator Cruz's response to the president's speech. You may remember that one of the reasons I had endorsed Senator Cruz was because of his staunchly pro-Israel stance and historic recognition for that in the years that he's been in the Senate now. And almost all the Republican candidates seem strong on Israel. And I believe Donald Trump would want to be a true friend of Israel, from what I can tell as well. But Senator Cruz had some very strong words for the president's comments. Senator Cruz said this at the United Nations today, a couple of days back. President Obama took to the podium to once again blame the United States for the woes of the world. He suggested our country is just one of many that need to get beyond the old divisions of nationality. He chided those who would limit the inflow of refugees from nations infiltrated by Islamic terrorists as ignorant bigots, predicted climate change would destroy countries and cause mass conflicts, and referred to Israel as an occupying power. Mr. Obama would have done much better to use this opportunity to advance an American agenda, not a global one, and praise our nation as a model of liberty and tolerance. He should have called out oppressive regimes from the Russian Federation to the People's Republic of China for denying their citizens basic political freedoms. He should have named the 2010 Nobel Prize laureate Liu Xiaobo, Chinese, don't know the pronunciation, jailed by China for peacefully advocating for reforms, and asked why he has not been freed. He should have challenged our Arab allies to join us in the fight against radical Islamic terrorism, a terrible scourge that threatens our very way of life. And he should have forcefully advocated for our great ally Israel, putting the United Nations on notice that the United States will do everything in our power to stop its serial persecution of Israel in that body and forcefully prevent any unilateral attempts at statehood by the Palestinians. Unfortunately, President Obama chose to deliver a lecture on the need to abdicate our sovereignty in the interest of abstract international norms. Ironically, that is the worst thing America could do for the world, which needs strong leadership to promote peace, not capitulation to an unelected authoritarian collective. You can tell that Senator Cruz is not exactly a big fan of the UN. Well said, Senator. Okay. Connection between Charlotte, North Carolina, protests, riots, Governor McCrory declaring a state of emergency, calling in the National Guard. Connection between Charlotte and Israel. What's the connection? The connection is that some protesters, and I want to separate violent protesters, looters, those who are engaging in acts of domestic terror in that they are vandalizing buildings. There was a man shot, critically wounded in Charlotte last night, not by police. There were some people who were beaten. Okay, this is civilian-on-civilian violence. There were some journalists who were attacked. I want to separate those people from those who are peacefully protesting what they perceive to be injustice and police brutality. Okay, I want to make that clear separation. I want to separate the agitators, the professional agitators, the troublemakers, from those who are simply seeking to make their voices heard. And of course, at this point, we have the police chief saying that the shooting in Charlotte has no connection whatsoever to police brutality, and that police used force rightfully with a man who was armed and who refused to put his gun down. Again, we pray that the facts will come out and that everybody will act accordingly based on the facts. But what you need to know is that radical elements on the agitation side, elements within Black Lives Matter and others, they identify themselves with the Palestinians. In other words, the American police, American law enforcement, American justice system, in their eyes, that is just like evil occupying Israel. And they are freedom fighters just like the Palestinians. Now, if you know the reality in Israel, Israel is far from perfect, but the Palestinians are far from freedom fighters when they're blowing themselves up and killing men, women, and children in Israel. And when you have groups like Hamas, recognized by our government as a terrorist group, you have a group like Hamas controlling Gaza and oppressing the people and destroying them. You don't want to identify with that side. You don't want to identify with that side. You could say we stand with all those who are oppressed worldwide, and we believe Palestinians are oppressed in certain ways. But if you just throw things out the way you do, without recognizing that the big problem of the Palestinians is the oppressive leadership of their Islamic governments, and in some case, radical Islamic governments, and that if those governments would simply put down their desire to destroy Israel and say, okay, how can we coexist? How can you help us prosper our economy, enhance our education, raise our standard of living? We, in turn, don't want to kill you. We want to live peacefully side by side and recognize your sovereignty here and allow us to determine our future here as we live side by side. There would be peace. And the lifestyle of the Palestinians, the education, housing, medical care, everything, standard of living would rise and rise and rise. There's no question about it. And to the extent Israel's been able to do that anywhere, that has been the case. So you know that something's wrong when you have elements within Black Lives Matter. Again, I'm separating them from peaceful protesters who say there are clear issues of injustice that we must address, or we're concerned about police brutality or about unequal treatment under the law. Fine, let the facts be known. Where there's injustice, let it be addressed. But let's have a truthful narrative, okay? When you see what happens with Palestinians, how Israel is demonized and how killing Israelis becomes somehow a virtue, and when rioting only makes things worse, you see the negative parallel with what's happening in a city like Charlotte. Especially if it turns out that the police acted rightfully, that would mean that everything that happened, even the peaceful protests, were not necessary, let alone the vandalizing, let alone the acts of violence, let alone the fact that even the Carolina Panthers football game on Sunday, they're talking they may have to be relocated because concerns about security. That is absolutely not advancing God's cause. And I wrote an article, you can read it on the stream, stream.org. I wrote an article last night, "We are peacemakers, not troublemakers." I would encourage you to check that out. 866-348-7884. We'll start in Boston with Gail. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. You mentioned something about Israel occupying, illegally occupying land. I beg to differ with that.
And well, Gail, that's not my position.
Yeah, I know that.
Okay.
With that being said, I remember when Israel received its land because we had a television set, which was uncommon back in 1948. And I remember England turning over their land to the United Nations for Israel to occupy that land. Now, there was a war in 1967 where they won a portion that enlarged their property, but that's it. They are not illegally occupying that land. And we have a president that needs to read his history book.
Yeah, and Gail, the narrative is being put forward in such a way that America, if we were going to hold the same standard here, that we are illegally occupying parts of Texas because they used to belong to Mexico, just as an example, or any nation in the world that in the midst of a war then expanded its borders and then kept those borders expanded for security, that they would be illegal occupiers. But here's the facts. And Gail, I was sorry to interrupt you. I thought you thought that was my position, so I wanted to clarify it's not. Look, in the 30s, the Arabs were offered, okay, we've got Jews here, we've got Arabs, got a majority of Arabs, so here, you get most of the land, Jews get this portion. Jews said fine, Arab leadership said no. Now, 1947, now it's been reduced, smaller, but here, you have this, Jews said yes, Arabs said no. The Arab leadership said, we'll drive the Jews into the sea, and it didn't happen. So what's the problem? There could have been a Palestinian state side by side with an Israeli state for 90, 80 years. Why not? Corrupt leaders of the people.
Fire we want, for fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Hey, if you've been planning on going to Israel with us, February 25th to March 6th of next year, and you haven't yet signed up, please do it immediately. We have limited space available, and if you sign up now, we've got a better chance of getting you in, and this way we can evaluate if we can make a little more space. If a few more people want to come, it's going to be the trip of a lifetime. You will talk about it for years to come and be impacted by it for years to come. We'll have a blast together. Find out more at my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. But we need to hear from you now if you plan on coming. 866-348-7884. One quick note, and then we're going to go back to the phones. There are various counter-missionary rabbis that I've tried to debate for years. I've offered debates to them. I've said, you pick the place. You pick the moderator. You pick the structure. As long as I have equal time, let's do it. And look, let's think about something for a minute. if someone says, well, here's how we'll do the debate. I'm willing to debate you, but it all has to be in writing. Now, there are people who've challenged me in, you know, their constant posts. There are websites with thousands of posts and people even writing books against my stuff. I don't have time to reply in writing in depth. I mean, the way you would do it, the proper way, to everyone that wants to challenge me in writing, and then to keep it up because it could go on for years. They write, I write, they write, I write, they write, I write. Each time they write, I think, okay, great. You've made my point even clearer. Now here's my point. And then, oh no, here's their argument. But picture this. Picture you can do marital counseling, but you refuse to sit down with your spouse. Instead, everything has to be done by way of writing. I write something to the marital counselor explaining my side. He then hands it to my wife. Then she writes her side. Then it's handed back to me. Are you kidding me? Or how about this? I make a video where I lay out my position. My wife then watches the video. Then she makes her own video and then gives it to the marital counselor, who then gives it to me. Or peace negotiations. Two countries are going to get together, and that's how they're going to do it. Of course not. What do you do? You sit down face to face. You sit down face to face, and you discuss things, and you interact. And if you want to do it in a debate setting so others can now watch, this way you can now discuss this. Why? Because you got to do it to get the most progress and to move forward and to be able to challenge something on a point and then to cross-examine and back and forth. That's the way it's done. If someone gave a video testimony in court, well, how can you cross-examine? How can you go further? How can you probe and go and interact? And then what could be done in 3 or 4 hours is could stretch out instead over 10 years. And yet the counter-missionary rabbis, for various reasons, won't debate me. And look, they're the ones challenging our position all the time, telling us we're misleading people and it's false and the New Testament's bogus and so on and so forth. Well, if you're going to put out a video challenging us, fine, I'll put out a video responding, but let's sit down and have a public debate. So I reached out again to Rabbi Yossi Mizrahi, well-known counter-missionary involved in what's called Kiruv, which means drawing near, so trying to get non-religious Jews to become religious or Jews and other faiths to become Orthodox. So 8 years ago, through a mediator who was going back and forth through email, he said, yeah, I'll do the debate, but first he has to answer my questions. Here are three questions. He's got to answer them. It's like, what do you mean answer your questions before a debate? Who answers a series of questions before a debate to do a debate? I've done tons of debates. Whoever does that? But anyway, I said, I answered those and a ton of others in the book. So here, check out the books. I'm not going to get your books. I'll send you the books for free, man, if you want the books. Here, I've answered you already, so check it out. You'll see. And then let's do the debate. Let's do the debate. Okay, so, I decided, all right, I'm going to make a video. And on the video, I'm going to answer his question. Say, okay, let's do the debate here. You want me to answer your questions? Boom. 1, 2, 3. I did it super quick right before we started the broadcast last Thursday. I mean, literally, immediately before. Seconds to go before the show started. So now people are posting, trying to challenge my answers. I gave you like 30-second answers, whereas I've got 50 or 100 pages on these things in my books, you know. So I said, go ahead, check it out. But anyway, we'll see. And I also wrote to the rabbi's website. I did personally, took a screenshot of the page saying, hey, give me your address. I'll send you the books, because he said he wasn't going to buy them. So we will keep exposing, whether it's falsehood or deception or running from something or distracting from the issue, whatever, and keep presenting the truth, because we're on the side of truth. Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah of Israel. And keep praying for our outreach to rabbis, our outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God is working. Jewish people are coming to faith. Right, we go to Charleston, South Carolina. Luke, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How do you hear me?
I hear you loud and clear.
Okay, sir. I had a question for you about the logic behind rationalizing prophecy as after the fact or ex eventu. I'm probably mispronouncing that. But, for example, I'm reading a book by John J. Collins, Stepturn Star, the second edition.
Yeah.
And he seems to rationalize most prophecy is after the fact. And if I can just run through a couple of things, I want to get your take on that, if I could.
Sure.
So, like, Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49 and Balaam's oracle in Numbers 24, he rationalizes those as completely after the fact. And then the authenticity of the shoot from the stump of Jesse in Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, he said there's debate on the authenticity of that. Now, I knew there was debate on the interpretation, not necessarily the authenticity of it. And then just other things like the righteous branch prophecies in Jeremiah 23 and 33. He mentions the introductory formulas, the days are coming, or on that day, or a day is coming, often introduced editorial expansions in the prophetic books.
Yep.
So my question is this justification just from philosophical reasons, like, hey, the Bible is not inspired, therefore all prophecy
must be? Some of it is, Luke. Collins is a terrific scholar. There's a tremendous amount to learn from him. And I was just looking at that book on my bookshelf the other night. So he's great historically and has, knows literature very well. But if you have a certain presupposition that there is no supernatural prophecy, then things would be called, what's the Latin, vaticinium ex eventu. So you're basically, after the thing actually happens, now you write something saying, okay, I'm going to give you a prophecy. So after the November elections, let's say Donald Trump is elected president, then I put out this prophetic word that 30 years ago, some preacher in Africa claimed that a businessman named Trump would become the president. So it's meant to look like something spiritual when it really isn't. And if you have a rational interpretation, or if you say, man, there are too many striking details that line up here, it has to be. But the fact is, they're prophecies that have happened long after biblical times. So the only way to explain it is supernatural prophecy.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. I want to go right back to your call. So Luke in Charleston, South Carolina, just to finish up what I was saying, if you have, say, prophecies in the book of Daniel that seem to be very, very specific, and boy, they unfold dramatically just as prophesied. Well, the rational interpretation would be those must have been written after the fact and then couched as if they were prophecies. But there are a couple of strong reasons to reject this. One is, as I said right before the break, that there are prophecies, say, about Jerusalem being a city of controversy for the whole world or under attack from the whole world. In the book of Zechariah, that never happened in his lifetime, and it is something that is still future, but you can see what a setup it is for the whole world already. Or the scattering of the Jewish people around the world, and yet God preserving us, and then bringing us back to the land, and bring us back in unbelief. That's happened, so how can you explain that one? And then there are other prophecies that it's the exact opposite. They didn't happen as expected, and yet they're still in the Bible. In other words, the way Jeremiah described the destruction of Babylon, and Babylon basically surrendered, and that was it. It was going to be this massive, horrific destruction, downfall, and basically Babylon surrendered to the Medo-Persians, and that was that. But it's still in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51, and there are other prophecies from other prophetic authors. So either you'd have to say that Babylon repented, or that there is a future destruction of Babylon, and yet these prophecies were preserved. So the idea that most of the biblical prophecies were constructed, after the events, again, it doesn't work. People would argue that about Jesus and the destruction of the temple. Well, he must have never said that, but the words get put on his mouth. But from what we can tell, those traditions are never looked at as being later or suspect. And it even seems that the believers took his counsel and fled when they saw what was happening with the Roman armies, that they fled in advance because Yeshua had forewarned them. And as far as authenticity of Isaiah 11, there are always scholars that question one passage or another. And I'm going to be working on a commentary on Isaiah a few years from now, but I'm not aware of any major scholastic viewpoint that questions the Isaianic authorship of Isaiah chapter 11 personally. So,
And that's what I suspected, Dr. Brown. I suspected it was more of a philosophical reasoning. I was just curious to make sure that it's not that these passages in Hebrew or Aramaic are different from the surrounding scripture that's given these scholars that impression. It's more of just an ideological thing.
Yeah. Now, there are times, for example, where you have a clear break. So Mark 16 ends in verse 8, and then there's a shift in subjects in verse 9, and there's vocabulary that's different than the rest of Mark. So Mark 16, 9 through 20, the so-called longer ending of Mark, clearly wasn't written by Mark. Whatever happened to the original ending, we don't have it. But I believe that this is a supplement with accurate information conveying to us the words of Jesus, but written by another author. Some would argue some of the books that are attributed to Paul or Second Peter, they have different vocabulary that would be used or a different style. And then others would explain that based on a different scribe who was writing things out as it was being dictated, and they were, giving their own literary flourishes and things like that. But no, in these passages, sir, there is nothing in them that stands out. You go, oh, that's an obvious gloss. It would be like suddenly I start talking with a heavy Russian accent and using words you never heard. It's like, what happened there? That didn't sound like Dr. Brown. No, nothing like that in those texts at all. Right back with more of your questions. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome back to the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. If it's a Jewish-related question, we've got answers for you. Unfortunately, University of California at Berkeley is reinstating a controversial course on the history of Palestine. The sponsor of the course has had alleged ties with Islamic terror in the past, and the course was temporarily put on hold. And we were told that there were procedural issues in terms of things not being filed properly. Well, now the course is back on. According to Tammy Rossman Benjamin, a UC Santa Cruz professor and director of the Amcha Initiative, which fights anti-Semitism on campuses, according to her, the reading list remained biased against Israel. The readings, without exception, present a very negative view of Israel that really should raise eyebrows in scholarly circles. So this is not going to be education. This is going to be indoctrination. All right, to the phones. We go to D.C. Charlie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So I just have a question about agent Christology. So, you know, I'm referring most likely to the perspective of Anthony Buzzard and Kermit Zarley. I know you've had them on the show a few times before. And the biggest problems I really see with their perspective is with their interpretations of preexistence and God's complex inner nature. But one aspect of their theology that I think is a little stronger, and I just want you to kind of clear up for me, is the concept of the Shiliach. Mm-hmm. So I want to just focus just on that and see if you can address the inherent consistencies of that view as it applies to both Jesus and the angel of the Lord. And then I'll follow up just quickly with some questions with response to some of the answers I know that you have prepared.
Yeah, sure. So to explain this for our listeners, agent Christology, or the concept of a shaliach is one who is sent. By the way, that would be a Hebrew way of saying apostle, someone that is sent, an emissary, is that the Shaliach is as the one that sent him. The one sent is as the one that sent him. Hence, you have verses where Jesus says to his apostles, he who receives you receives me, who receives me receives the one who sent me. And you may even have an account where one account says a man sent his messenger with a request, and the other account may read, the man came with his request. You say, well, how can that be? That's contradictory. No, the one sent, the agent, is like his master, like the one sending him. So there's no question that an agent can speak on behalf of the one sending him. An ambassador could do that. You have what would be called commission-bound messenger speech, where a prophet would say, thus says the Lord. So he's sent on this mission and bound to deliver a message. So he could be 15 years old and says, God says, and it has the authority of God. And you realize that he's not God. He's delivering a message for God. So there's no question that that exists. The problem is when you try to say, when we read about, say, the Lord himself, Zechariah 14, the Lord will, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. No, that's not really God. It's just this man, Jesus, who represents God. The problem becomes that no statement can ever be a direct statement about God, because you could always say, well, it's just someone that represents him. So God coming down on Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel. Or Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, no, you didn't actually see him. You saw a messenger. So there's no way to even convey that you saw the real God. So the first thing is you do have many verses that do speak not just of an angel of the Lord bearing God's presence or being an emissary, but actually of God himself in that respect, being seen. And a passage James White and I repeatedly referred to when we debated Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good on the Jewish Voice broadcast, we kept pointing to John, the 12th chapter, where it said that Isaiah saw, Isaiah, who wrote Isaiah 53, which spoke of the suffering servant, saw his glory, referring to Isaiah 6. So it says when he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, that was Jesus that he saw, but it was Almighty God. It was not just a representative. And the same way, when someone is worshipped as God, when Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God, you don't say that just to a representative, or when the representative is called actually Mighty God. No, that representative actually must be Mighty God. And then, as you said, all the pre-existence verses have to be radically expunged and so on. So it, on many levels, it breaks down. And it's funny, I was just thinking of that when I read through Zechariah the other day, and I read through Zechariah 14, the Lord, it's clearly going to be God himself coming down on the Mount of Olives and setting up his kingdom on the earth. And to say that's just the messenger now completely breaks down the whole promise there of God dwelling in the midst of his people.
Right. So I just have two quick responses that I heard some of people who espouse the Unitarian view use in response. So, for example, when we look at like Exodus 23, verse 21, it does say with respect to the angel of Yahweh that God puts his name in him. So that is somewhat of an argument that they use to kind of support that. And even the idea of God not sharing his glory with anybody, I've heard them use scriptures like when Daniel in chapter 2, verse 37, he talks to Nebuchadnezzar and says, you, O King of Kings, to whom God, well, it does say God of having given the kingdom and power, might and glory. But the fact that he is talking about him in those high terms, very similarly to those messianic verses applied to Jesus, is kind of interesting and something I want to kind of reconcile a little bit.
Yeah, so if we look at the Nebuchadnezzar one first, it's quite the opposite. That's the worst example to give, because when he just takes credit for, isn't this great Babylon that I built, God humbles him in the fourth chapter.
Right.
Kings have earthly glory. Revelation 22 says the kings will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. But God's glory and the praise that belongs to him can be given to no man. And when Herod in Acts 12, when the people say this is the voice of a man, not a God, he gets struck down. In contrast, in Daniel 7, all nations and peoples are going to bow down and worship this exalted son. And in Revelation 5, the same worship that comes to God comes to Jesus. And in Philippians 2, Paul takes a verse from Isaiah chapter 45, where it says, every knee will bow to Yahweh, and now applies that to Jesus, to the glory of the Father. So that's beyond any type of messenger Christology or ancient Christology, anything like that. James McGrath, by the way, in his monograph, does a much better job of arguing for this than Anthony Buzzard or Kermit Zarley do. But as you read it, it still breaks down because of the other clear pre-existence issues and God's triune nature issues. When it comes to Exodus, the 23rd chapter, there is no question that the angel of the Lord carried divine authority and where God says he'll put his name in it. But it doesn't mean that he becomes the angel or that angel could be worshipped. And you have to ask this simple question. If the angel could be worshipped as God, wouldn't that play right into idolatry? If that angel was not actually the Son of God himself, right, and it was a theophany where Jesus appeared in the Old Testament, then if that angel was worshipped as God, then that would now detract from the worship of the one true God. So either that angel could not be worshipped as God, and the Hebrew for angel malach just means a messenger. It could refer to an earthly messenger. It could refer to a divine messenger, as it normally does, to an angelic messenger. But again, either it's actually the Son of God, if he is worshipped, then it has to be worship that can only be given to God, because you can't give worship to the agent. Or if you worship that agent, now you are guilty of some form of idolatry. So
right. So basically, when they use it towards like in Daniel 7 for like the Son of Man, that's basically like special pleading, because there's no other example in the Old Testament of God sharing his glory with anybody.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, when it comes to his glory, when it comes to, look, God gives glory and honor to human beings. Okay? He clothes us with glory. You know, that's just part of his grace and goodness towards us. But God's glory, or that there's any other Savior, or that there's other name to be worshipped, categorically, absolutely no. And with each argument that you raise, as I respond to it, you can see how it doesn't build their case. It destroys the case. Hey, Charlie, thank you for the literate questions. Much appreciated. And thanks for your patience. Everyone on hold. I'm coming right back to the phones when we come back on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Thank you for your great questions. I really, really appreciate them. And I do my best to break things down for others to understand who may not be familiar with the arguments, just like if I'm listening to another show and it's a field I'm not used to, I always appreciate when folks can break it down. So we do our best to do it so everybody can understand the discussion, and yet you can ask these good, sophisticated questions here on the air. 866-348-7884. We go to Bethesda, Maryland. Stephen, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to speak with you. Dr. Brown, my wife is a non-believing secular Jew. She's very liberal, raised in Long Island, graduated from Brandeis, super smart gal. And she will listen to me when I try to share the word with her. And I just was hoping to seek some advice as to how I can continue to further trying to show her from an intellectual standpoint. I understand the Holy Spirit will have to move on her eventually, but try to bring the word to her and make it a convincing argument. She's an attorney, so she's very cerebral on how she interprets
got it.
Things.
Yeah. How long have you been married, Stephen?
Since 2009, so 7 years.
Got it. And did you come to faith after you were married?
I did. We in 2012, the Lord saw that to save me, and so, you know, in her defense, she married someone that's completely different than I am now. We definitely were both very secular when we were married, but since 2012, I came to Christ.
So yeah.
One of the things I've been trying to do, and this is where I was hoping to get some advice from you, is I've tried to show her how the Old Testament prophets were very messianic in their views and in their writings, and I've gotten her to admit that when she went to Hebrew school as a child, they never spoke about the Messiah. They never touched upon it. It was something that was just not part of their curriculum. And her mother taught her the yeshiva, and her mother has been mentioned that, you know, she's taught there for 15 years, and they've never talked about the Messiah once. And I've tried to point out.
That's interesting, because in a religious Jewish home, there's regular, you're praying daily for the coming of the Messiah, and you're longing for his return. But the more secular you are, the less that's an actual concept. So, Stephen, a few things. First, thank God that you're in the faith. So that's the first big step. And prayer is the number one thing you can do. Pray that the Holy Spirit convicts her of sin. Even if she's not religious, coming into the High Holy Days now and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, many Jews take inventory of their own lives more. So, number one, pray that the Holy Spirit would convict her of sin and she'd realize that she needs a Savior. Second, pray that your own life would really shine. Look, you're married. Your wife knows you better than anybody. And when she sees real ongoing changes in your life, when she sees growth in character, growth in love, growth in integrity, growth in able to handle problems and challenges that are a direct result of your relationship with the Lord, that's going to get her attention more than anything. And the other question would be, to ask her, hey, would you be willing to sit down and watch where a Jewish believer in Jesus debates an Orthodox rabbi? And so here you'll get two intellectuals going at it. And if she is, we've got debates on YouTube, or you can actually just go to my Real Messiah website, realmessiah.com, realmessiah.com. And there are debates that I've had with rabbis. You can say, hey, why don't we watch this together? Because this way she'll hear someone giving what would represent her position and me giving the other position. And by God's grace, many Jewish people have come to faith by watching these debates. And on that same website, we also have answers to the most common objections, more than 100 common objections, with a short written answer and then a short video answer. So those are all resources that are readily available. And especially if she'd be willing to watch a debate together as a thinking person, and then say, hey, let's watch it, and we'll both critique it together, and we'll score it together. That could be some way that the Holy Spirit opens her heart as well.
Very good. Thank you, sir. That's good advice. I will do that.
You are very welcome, and may the Lord open the heart of your bride and reveal the Messiah to her, and may he use you as a witness right there in the home. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Chattanooga, Tennessee. Bob, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, got a strange question. I came across this on the internet on some religious quiz that popped up. And it's about, I guess it's pronounced bris, involving circumcision and a mohel
mm-hmm.
who removes the blood from the wound. And I'm just wondering, is this something that's not mentioned in the Bible but was practiced with, because it said in the quiz this was practiced by Orthodox Jews, and a lot of it's done orally, some of it's done with suction cups or something.
The deal is, a bris comes from the Hebrew word brit, which is covenant. So a bris is just another pronunciation of that. It is the covenant of circumcision on the eighth day, as God commanded Abraham in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. And the one that performs it is called a mohel, or in colloquial speech, a moil. And in certain Orthodox settings, the one who does that, you do remove the foreskin, and there is certain bleeding, and there, someone could cut a string with their teeth, okay? Or you hold something in your teeth and you manipulate certain things. Or if you cut your hand, or you suck. Oh boy, I just cut my finger, and you're all dressed up. And what do? You suck the blood like that. Okay, obviously we're not supposed to be drinking blood, but you understand. Something that could happen. So there is a custom, especially in ultra Orthodox circles, where the blood is then just, the guy would just remove it orally. And there's been a big protest about it. It shouldn't be done, and it's unhealthy, and it should be done in other ways. But that's what it's referring to. So the ceremony of the bris, that's biblical. The exact way it's done today, that's by way of tradition. This oral removing of the blood as opposed to suction removing of the blood, that's one custom versus another. But there's been a lot of attack on the one for health reasons. So that's your answer. That's what you're reading about. And the controversy surrounds the oral versus the suction removal of blood. All right, Bob, thank you so much for the call. All right, friends, remember to visit the website, AskDrBrown.org, and take advantage of this week's special resource offer. I just finally got my eyes on the Book of Mysteries book by Jonathan Cahn. It's really nicely produced, and it's a big, fat book, with 365 mysteries, one for each day. So, take advantage of it, and you'll be blessed. My bottom line today, God calls us to love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We don't turn our minds off. We love God holistically. From Israel to Charlotte, North Carolina, we've got you covered here on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you. Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We are going to talk with a local media rep for working in Charlotte, a gentleman who's been covering what's happened in the city of Charlotte with riots going on. So we are going to talk about that and give you an update from an eyewitness. First, we are going to the phones with Thoroughly Jewish Thursday subjects, beginning with Eric in Louisville, Texas. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing well. Thank you.
First off, I want to thank you for introducing me to people like Jonathan Kahn and Michael Heiser. They're the two individuals I would like to discuss today. I find both of them to be awesome expositors of the scripture, and I just really appreciate their work, and I appreciate you too. Here's my question. I listened to the interview you had with Mr. Kahn yesterday, or I guess the day before, my question is this. I found his explanation for the word Elohim in light of Dr. Heiser's work unsatisfying, and I was wondering your take on his explanation for Elohim simply meaning bigger than God or bigger than anything we can imagine.
Yeah, how would you contrast that with Dr. Heiser's view?
Well, Dr. Heiser's work has, to put it simply, blown me away, and his explanation of how Elohim is not simply God. It is a place of residence word in the Hebrew. How, like in 1 Samuel, the story of the witch of Endor, Samuel rising up and him being described by the witch as an Elohim, and other places in the Bible.
Define as place of residence, that's where you may just... I certainly wouldn't state it like that. And actually, Dr. Heiss is going to be back on the air with me on Monday. We're scheduled. But yeah, let me explain. There's no dispute about why you have a plural form like Elohim to refer to a singular God. This is just Semitic usage. There's no mystery to it. What Jonathan Kahn said is commonly understood. In other words, you're talking about intensity. You're talking about power. You're talking about might. You're talking about ownership. So, for example, Isaiah 19, you're talking about an individual person who's going to rule over Israel as a cruel taskmaster, but the word Lord there is in plural because it's speaking of a powerful individual. The word for compassion is from the word womb, but it is a plural form because it's speaking of the intensity of feeling and emotion. You have in what's called El Amarna Akkadian correspondence between the Babylonian Assyrian area of the world, correspondence between that or north of, northern Syria, correspondence with that and the Pharaoh in Egypt in what's called Akkadian, which is Babylonian Assyrian language. And Pharaoh is referred to as a god in the plural before whom they bow down. So this is Elohim, as Jonathan said, could refer to many gods, you know, the gods of the nations or things like that. But when referred to the one true God, it is what you call a plural of majesty, power, might, dominion. And that's common. So nothing unusual in that respect. All right. Thank you, Eric, for the call. And I'll have Michael Heiser with me. Dr. Heiser again on Monday.
It's
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm a black guy, so when I see this, I'm thinking any given moment I get pulled over or stopped or a cop comes, it's likely I'm going to get shot, armed or not. People getting shot everywhere, man. So if you're a black guy, you probably should be scared because we're the ones getting shot.
That was the voice of a protester in Charlotte. This is Michael Brown. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but in light of what's happening in our own backyard, we want to take a moment out of the broadcast and focus on what happened in Charlotte and deal with reality. I want to speak with Scott Jensen. He's the founder of Charlotte Stories, a digital media outlet that covers news events and stories of people and businesses around the greater Charlotte region. The website, charlottestories.com. Scott, you were in Charlotte on the streets last night. Can you give us an eyewitness report?
Sure. Thanks for having me on, Dr. Brown. It was, I went up there when I initially thought it was a peaceful protest. It was initially a peaceful protest. It actually started with a prayer vigil in Marshall Park. So I went up there, I was just going to cover it, you know, kind of got in the middle where all the police were, and things took a turn for the worse very quickly. It really initially started when the man was shot by another protester. He was shot in the head. And once that happened, you know, it just, the police escalated and then the rioters escalated. And then that's when the looting began. That's when the fireworks started, started throwing fireworks, throwing rocks at police. Tear gas started getting shot. So,
all right. So the first night, when the protests began, they turned violent. The first night, there were at least a dozen officers injured. And then last night, there was a civilian shot by another civilian. Were the initial reports spreading? Was there just an assumption that this was done by a policeman and, oh, no, someone else has just been shot? Is that what sparked it, or just the gunshots and then the police reaction sparking it?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of the people there, I think, believed it was a police that shot the man. As you can see, the video I posted, one of the ladies was, you know, said they shot an unarmed guy, they shot him. She was screaming. She believed that it was the police that shot him. So,
Got it.
I think that definitely fueled the rage.
Right. And from what you could tell, was this all local? Was there any sense of outside agitation?
No.
Or?
Yeah, that was a big thing that I came to realize. I didn't even think of it, but when I started talking to people around me, I started getting the sense that most of the biggest instigators were either gang members or from out of town. I talked to a large group that actually protected me. They were from the Bronx. They said they just drove down today to be a part of this. So
really? All right, so they drove in from the Bronx, but they were not violent. Right,
no,
so,
they were not violent.
Right, but so the reality then is that at a time like this, when you already have gangs in a city, and most every city has gangs, this is time for the gangs to do their thing. And then this now gets associated with a protest against perceived injustice. So,
correct, yeah.
Now, were you able to interact with folks at all?
Yeah, I actually had one guy attack me at one point, and that's when this group from the Bronx actually came to my defense. And you know, this one girl in particular, she ran. A guy came at me, fist in the air, started running at me. I ran back. I'm like, I'm pressed. And then one girl kind of got in the middle of us, and she looked at me. She's like, you're good. I'm here for you. She's like, they got to go through me if they're going to get to you. So,
And that was just basically because of a skin color issue at this point.
Correct, yeah. Yeah, And you know, there's videos online you can see now of some other Caucasian people getting beat up. You know, white reporters getting beat up. One guy was almost thrown in the fire. They definitely. I definitely want to say to everybody out there, please, like, stay away. Don't go to the protest if you want to watch it. If you do, however, do not go alone. You know, be very careful of who you go with, who you surround yourself with, who you're around. That was one thing that I learned very, very quickly. You can't be around, you know, the wrong people on either side. So, but yeah, just don't go uptown. Stay home, pray, and pray for peace.
Really? Now, were you able to interact with folks and say, hey, Do we actually know what happened here? Do you have all the facts in? Did you have interaction? Were you just watching, or were you trying to talk with people as well?
Yeah, there was, there was a myriad of people. A lot of the people were just kind of bystanders. A lot of the people, like, again, the group from the Bronx, they were just there to kind of watch, to just be involved with it.
Right.
And then you had, like, there were some African-American pastors there. There were actually a lot of people kind of trying to stand between the cops and the rioters and
right.
saying, like, we're here for peace, we're here for peace. I didn't really feel like I had a voice. I mean, I wanted to be kind of as incognito as I could because
naturally, right, because there can be hostilities and false reports circulating, and we just have to use wisdom. Yeah, I see something mm-hmm. like that, and my immediate tendency is the desire to run into a situation like that. But you have to use wisdom. There are situations that are volatile. There could be places where someone with dark skin goes in among angry whites, and it's the wrong place to be. And someone
sure.
with white skin among angry dark skinned people. So it all depends on the setting and the situation there. One other thing, the African American pastors that were out, did they seem to have the ear of people? You've got to have respect for leaders that want to get out in the middle of a community and speak into issues. Did they seem to have the ear of people that were there, or say, does a gang member care less about what a pastor has to say?
Yeah, I really saw that. I mean, you had the peaceful protesters that were there that were trying to speak the message of, like, we want justice, you know, we want answers, we want accountability, and we want, you know, changes in the system, which a lot of those things I agree with, you know, and they were trying to speak that. They were, you know, but then at the same time, you had the line of where the police and the riot police were, and then the people that were, you know, chanting the Black Lives Matter chants in a somewhat peaceful protest, but then outside of that, behind them, you had the rioters and the looters. So it was kind of away from the police line that you had the gangs that were starting to break and smash and fight and just more chaos away from the police line.
So overall, Scott, how did this leave you feeling? This is CharlotteStories.com. This is your city here. How did it leave you feeling?
I mean, I definitely changed my perspective. Before last night, I was more sympathetic and more like, you know, changes need to be made. But after last night, you know, I'm like, this needs to stop at whatever cost. You know, the danger to everybody. And honestly, like, I want to speak life as much as I can, but I feel like it's going to get worse. You know, I feel like more people are going to be coming from out of town. From New York, Chicago, L.A., they have time now to drive across country to get here. I've heard rumors of riots in South Park tonight and uptown. So honestly, like, I'm just like, you know, before I'm like, let's see some change happen. Right now, I'm like, this needs to stop.
Right, and then again, it could well be that there was complete justification for the officers to use force, even lethal force, in this case. We don't know, but the police chief.
Sure.
is saying that emphatically and claims there are witnesses that back it up. I just saw a local news agency said, yeah, it is true that can be backed up by the evidence that's there. Again, we don't know. But all the more, if that is the case, then even the peaceful protest would be out of place because it was a justified killing. And then the idea of being unsafe. I've had plenty of black callers over the years tell me about the unequal treatment that they get from the police or how they get profiled or pulled over for every little thing. And I've heard it from enough of God-fearing, law-abiding citizens that I don't doubt it's true. The question is, why are you getting pulled over more? Well, it's because you've got a criminal element that looks a certain way that is committing a disproportionate amount of crime that's now making everybody else look bad. Just like you got the Fred Phelps God Hates Fags group, you know, these white Baptists, and now suddenly, you know, all white Christians are fundamentalist haters like these people. You get branded same way, painted with a broad brush. And if you have a city like Chicago, it's just hit 500 homicides this year, the deadliest I think in more than two decades, and could even set set records. So who's getting killed there? And just like the civilian got killed by another civilian last night. So that's the other concern. Why don't we have that same level of concern for these hundreds and hundreds and thousands of other lives that are being taken? But Scott, thanks for being there. Thanks for making the effort to keep folks appraised on what's going on. And yeah, stay safe.
Absolutely. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
All right. So friends, charlottestories.com. If you want to find out, eyewitness what was happening in the city and pray for cool heads to prevail. Pray for good communication. Pray for godly interaction and leadership. And can I say thank you to every pastor and leader in Charlotte who's standing to make a difference? Thank you. Hey, friends, this is Michael Brown. I want to encourage you to join our support team today. Become a torchbearer, one of our regular monthly supporters that enables us to broadcast the Line of Fire around America and around the world. And oh, every month we sow back into you in many, many different ways. Join our team. Become a torchbearer. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Donate.
God of light, hear our cry.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it's wow. Here we go again. It's very sad. When you look at what's going on, it's very sad. It's very divided, our country, and it's getting worse. So,
why do you think it's getting worse?
It just seems that there's a lack of spirit between the white and the black. I mean, it's a terrible thing that we're witnessing. You're seeing it, well, I'm seeing it, and you look at what went on last night in Charlotte, a great place, and you just see it. There's somewhat, and I see it even going out. There's a lack of spirit. There's a lack of something. Something's going on that's bad.
Yeah. Now, not a particularly precise statement from Donald Trump, but I've actually looked at some of what he said about, for example, the shooting in Tulsa, now the protests in Charlotte, and he's actually been nuanced. Donald Trump has actually said he was concerned about what happened in Tulsa, and again, trying to get all the facts and getting the officer's story on her end, and there may be more to the story, but was lethal force necessary? He said maybe she choked. He was concerned, but he praised all the good police out there and just saying, hey, you know, there just seems to be a problem between us. Whereas Hillary Clinton tweeted out, and this was after the man had been shot in Charlotte. She tweeted out, apparently referencing what happened in Tulsa the day before. She tweeted out another unarmed black man shot. You know, this has to stop. Hang on, we still didn't have all the facts. Isn't that rush to judgment what's hurting us? Let's get the facts, and then let's stand. Then let's shout out if we need to. Then let's call for peaceful protests if the government's not listening. Yeah, but you wait for the evidence, and to tweet that out after the reports from Charlotte was that that gentleman had been armed. Again, this is the irresponsibility that's hurting us, and it seems that Hillary Clinton would follow in the footsteps of President Obama in terms of irresponsible comments about these things. There are ways to handle things that are righteous, that are uncompromising, that will expose injustice, that will expose racism, that will expose brutality, expose whatever has to be exposed. There's a right way of doing it. All right, that's it. I'm done with this for right now. It is Thursday, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Any Jewish-related question you have of any kind, we got some great questions the first hour, beginning of this hour, and I want to come back to your Thoroughly Jewish questions. So we go to Flagstaff, Arizona. Daniel, thanks so much for holding over from the first hour. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
So two questions on Isaiah 53. The first one is, what were the passages about Messiah, son of David? You were mentioning that the rabbis said that there were rabbinic citations for that.
That refer a suffering Messiah to Messiah, son of David, in Isaiah 53. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
All right, you said you had two questions?
Yeah, that's the first one.
All right, you can give me the second one.
Okay. So a lot of times you hear the objection to Isaiah 53 is that it's the nation, my servant Israel. So then one possible answer is the fact that when Achan sinned, God says, Israel sinned, they did this, they did this, they did that, but then Achan is singled out as a sinner. So then there's a biblical precedent for one person being referred, like in one person's sin, and then the whole nation is being referred to Israel's sin. So then you could say that Jesus is also being referred to as Israel, but the problem with that is that his good merits don't seem to be imputed to the nation of Israel because they fell under the wrath of God in AD 70. In the same way that Achan's demerits were imputed to Israel. So an answer to that could be that because the new covenant was being brought in, according to Jeremiah 31, then new terms and conditions for being cut off are being brought in, just like, you know, if you make an oil that's just like the priestly oil, you'd be cut off from Israel. So if they broke the terms and conditions, they'll be cut off. The problem is that Romans 11 identifies the people who were cut off as Israel. So then what were they being cut off from? Israel? So in that case, there's two Israel?
Thanks for thinking about these issues. And let me respond. With regard to Isaiah 53, when I debated Rabbi Tovia Singer, it was actually the beginning of, we debated in the home of a Messianic Jew, a Russian Messianic Jew, around March of 90, and then it was around January of 91. So just backed up 1 year from the dates I had mentioned on the video, backed up 1 year earlier. We did a live debate on a radio program that Sid Roth had at that time. And in that debate, Tovia Singer, Rabbi Singer, claimed that there were no rabbinic commentaries, traditional commentaries, that applied Isaiah 53 to the Messiah, son of David, in his suffering. That if there was a reference to a suffering Messiah, it would have been the so-called Messiah, son of Joseph. Or if Isaiah 53 was interpreted messianically, then the suffering passages would not be applied to the Messiah. Hence, that's what happens in the Targum, the Aramaic paraphrase. It starts off by applying 52:13 to the Messiah, but then reworks the passages so that the Messiah is not the one who suffers in Isaiah 53. So in point of fact, the commentary on this section, specifically by focusing on Isaiah 53, so 52:13 to 53:12, by Rabbi Moses ben Nachman, Nachmanides, or Ramban, as he's called, he begins by saying that he believes the passage talks about Israel, but because the Midrash, an earlier interpretation of the passage, refers it to the Messiah, he will interpret the whole thing with regard to the Messiah, son of David. And where it talks about the Messiah's sufferings and pains, he applies that to the Messiah, son of David, as well. So that was the main one I was pointing to. There were some others that could have been used potentially, but that was the main one. With regard to Israel, there is an Israel that is in right relationship with God and an Israel that is in a fractured relationship with God. And if you'll even see about the servant, servant Israel as a nation, beginning in Isaiah 41, is blind and deaf and exiled because of its sins. And over and over and over and over through the prophets, Israel is exiled because of rebellion and sin, iniquity, immorality, idolatry, injustice, guilty, guilty, guilty. Hence, Daniel 9, all the curses of the Sinai covenant have come upon us because of our guilt. The individual servant is righteous, rejected by his people, and becomes a light to the nation. The branches that are cut off are individuals who are not in right relationship with God. The Israel that goes into exile is a guilty nation. It is an individual righteous servant that brings redemption.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, and I am delighted to be with you. Any Jewish-related question you have, any Hebrew-related question you have, any question about Judaism, Jewish tradition, interaction between Jews and Jesus, questions about the modern state of Israel, they are all fair game on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And in particular, if you're a Jewish person that differs with me, or a Gentile that differs with me about Jesus and the Jewish people, I'd love to speak with you. 866-348-7884. One reason that I constantly invite rabbis and counter-missionaries to have public open debate with me and to live stream it around the world and then to put it online afterwards is because we are walking in the truth. Therefore, we can bring everything into the light because we have nothing to fear, because we have nothing to hide. So we bring everything into the light. Now, I'm not saying if someone refuses to debate me, they have something to hide. Some might. Others just don't feel confident in their ability to speak publicly or feel that it's best to do debates in other settings, that they're more productive. I respect that. Fine. But the reason I have live radio is to interact with people. Otherwise, just record shows and put our best preaching and teaching on, as many others do, which is wonderful, and it edifies so many. That's not our purpose. We're here most every broadcast, with rare exception because of travel and things like that. We're here to be live, to interact, which means if you differ, phone lines are open. I did a talk in Brooklyn, 2 weeks ago, on Isaiah 53, The Rabbis and the Messiah. You can watch it on my YouTube channel. If you're not sure where to go, just go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the digital library and type in Isaiah 53, and that'll take you right to the video. We demonstrated that it cannot refer to the nation as a whole, must refer to a righteous individual within the nation, and then explain the Jewish tradition that understands, based on Scripture, that the death of the righteous atones, and we see it's only the death of the perfectly righteous one, Jesus, that makes atonement. Right before the last break, leading up to this last half hour of the broadcast, I was speaking to Daniel in Flagstaff, Arizona. So, Daniel, just want to go back to you for any follow-up question you had to my answers to you.
Yeah, because in Jeremiah 31, it says that he makes the new covenant with the house of Israel. So, like, when it says the house of Israel, it's unless you use that, you know, principle of, like, the person can represent the nation, it's kind of hard to see that, oh, this one person, he is the house of Israel. You know what I mean?
Well, and the covenant's so made, like, with the whole nation through the mediation of Jesus. It's made with the whole nation. The house of Israel and the house of Judah means all of the people.
God's... I didn't mean that difference between Judah and Israel. I meant, like, the house of Israel, the Jews, you know, the nation, right? But if you say that, then Romans 11 says that the Israel was cut off for the unbelief.
No, it's individual Israelites were cut off. That's what it says. The branches are individual Israelites who were cut off because
Israel,
of unbelief.
It says Israel is blind. Israel. And then at the end, Israel will come back. The nation...
Daniel, you're right. Listen, there is a partial hardening on the nation, mm-hmm. but there's always a remnant that believes. All of the branches, I'm Israel, and I'm not cut off, okay?
Yeah, I know.
Right. So Daniel, what you seem to be missing the point. It's not that Israel is referring to an individual. There is an individual within Israel who fulfills the mission of Israel. Individual Israelites who disbelieve are cut off, and the nation itself as a whole in general has been hardened because of its rejection of the Messiah. But any individual that turns to the Lord comes into the new covenant realities, and at the end of the age, the nation as a whole will turn. So individual Israelites are cut off, the nation as a whole is under judgment, but there's always a remnant that believes. So hopefully that can help sort things out for you. Hey, I appreciate the call and the interaction.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Holly Springs. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Just a quick question for you, and then I'll hang up and listen for your response. But just out of curiosity, if the Jewish people do not accept Christ, and then they don't have a temple or sacrifice or anything else to atone for their sins, what happens to them? That's pretty much my question.
Yeah, let me ask you this first. Yeah. John, why do you think Paul's heart was so broken for his people and he had continual sorrow for them and wished that he could be cut off from the Messiah for their sake? Why do you think he felt that way?
I'm assuming because he knows that they were being cast into hell.
Right. So in other words, they were lost like anyone else was lost. So I'll continue to answer your question then as you listen. A Jewish person would tell you that although they mourn the destruction of the temple and wish that it was functioning and they could perform all of the commandments required, including offering of sacrifices, that God looks at repentance and that if they will repent, that is sufficient. If there's some sin or crime they have to pay for in this world, then they would understand they have to pay the penalty for their crime. But they believe that the thing that God always looked for was repentance. The blood sacrifices, while playing an important role, were not essential for atonement. Repentance was. And I would say no, from a scriptural perspective, both were essential, blood atonement and repentance. And that in God's sight, he was always looking ahead to the atonement that would be offered by Jesus that was prefigured by the blood sacrifices. So a Jewish person who rejects the Messiah is lost like everyone else. Romans 1 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Romans 2 says judgment will come on every human being, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Jesus referred to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if we think of things in this world that we can verify, in other words, the world to come is God's domain completely outside of our purview right now. We don't live in that realm. We live in this physical realm, and we have a spiritual foot in the world to come. But we can't physically see heaven or hell or the future of human beings. We can't physically see that unless God supernaturally opened our eyes to see, like in the book of Revelation or something like that. But we can read history, and we can read in the Bible how often the people of Israel came under divine judgment, how we were scattered among our enemies, how we were sent into exile, how we suffered there. Why? Because of our sins. And other nations were destroyed in their entirety because of their sins. So if that's what happened in this world, then when we look to the world to come, that doesn't give us a lot of optimism. In other words, we see judgment on sinning human beings, Jew and Gentile alike. We see judgment in this world. Then people die in an unrepentant state, not right with God, rejecting him. That does not give us confidence for the world to come. So let's say you have a secular Jewish person who's in the party scene with a Gentile friend, and they're out drinking and clubbing, and someone's been sharing the gospel with them for months, and they mock it, and hey, we're young men, we're just going to party, do what we want to do, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. They mock the gospel, they die lost. That Jew is lost, just like that Gentile is lost. There's no special covenant, there's no special arrangement. Now you say, okay, but that's one thing. What about this rabbi who's an amazing guy, and he lives an incredible life, and far from partying, he's never gotten drunk in his life and never used drugs and never touched a woman other than his wife. And he's God-fearing, and he prays every day, and sometimes even prays with tears, and he studies the scriptures. And does he go to hell? Is he lost? if that question doesn't trouble you, then you haven't really thought about it or thought about it in real human terms with a beating, compassionate heart. The fact is, if that person is good enough to get in based on their own righteousness and their own repentance, well, then let them be welcomed in, and I'll be the first to applaud for that. My concern is that that rabbi is also a fallen human being like you and like me. And that rabbi needs mercy and redemption. And that's why on the Day of Atonement, he will beat his breast and pray and fast and ask God for mercy and confess sin after sin for himself and for the people of Israel. And if God's way of mercy and atonement is rejected, then on what basis would that person get in? That they're good enough? No. That their repentance was enough without something or someone to pay for their sins? No. So that's heartbreaking to think of someone being lost. And again, God is the judge. I don't pronounce judgment. God pronounces judgment. You don't pronounce judgment. God pronounces judgment. But as we look and see the sin of the human race, and as we recognize that even people who are very devoted, whether it's a devoted Muslim or a devoted Hindu or a devoted Buddhist or a devoted Jew or a very gracious, nice, caring atheist, we all fall short. We all need mercy and redemption. 866-34-TRUTH. Prime Minister Netanyahu, speaking, and this is just, just looking at the breaking news and reactions to some things in the news here. President Obama spoke at the UN. I addressed that in the first hour, and Senator Ted Cruz rightly excoriated the president's words at the UN for good reason. With all respect to the president, what he said should be rejected on quite a few levels. Here, Mahmoud Abbas speaking to the UN, and Prime Minister Netanyahu has invited him, invited Mahmoud Abbas to address the Knesset. He's invited him to address the Israeli parliament. He slammed the moral farce of the UN at a speech to the United Nations General Assembly and says the road to peace runs through Jerusalem and Ramallah, not New York. So speaking to the United Nations General Assembly today, Prime Minister Netanyahu said that, and he's referring to Mahmoud Abbas's speech earlier in the day, he said, hey, rather than condemning Israel at the UN, come to the Israeli parliament and speak to the parliament. And Netanyahu said he, on his part, was prepared to address the Palestinian people living in Ramallah. So he opened his speech, good for Bibi Netanyahu, by slamming the moral farce of the United Nations before telling the assembled diplomats and world leaders that the obsession and voting patterns over Israel will change, and sooner than you think, thanks to increasing Israeli cooperation with foreign nations across the world. In other words, Israel keeps building bridges with other nations, nations in Africa, other nations, nations in Europe, and they're building bridges, and people are recognizing that, that Israel wants peace, that Israel wants harmony, and that Israel is an important ally in the fight against radical Islam. Yeah, that could well change the face of the UN. Netanyahu openly called Arab states allies for security, prosperity, and peace. He said, for the first time in my lifetime, many other states in the region recognize that Israel is not their enemy. They recognize that Israel is their ally. Our common enemies are Iran and ISIS. Our common goals are prosperity and peace. I hope that in the future we'll work together openly. Now, if it's true, as some believe, that the prophetic scenario points to world peace before an explosion of war led by an Antichrist figure, if that is actually true, then at some point peace has to come. If Ezekiel 37 is actually a picture of the future, and 37, 38, 39, that there is going to be a time of Israel in an unwalled state, so living peacefully, next to its neighbors, thinking, okay, we can let our guard down because everything's fine. And then suddenly war erupts. Then there has to be peace. So this is all positive. The fact that these other Arab and Muslim nations are saying, okay, Israel's not a real enemy here. Radical Islam is. And the Saudis, who are Sunni, militantly oppose the Iranians, who are Shiites. And then ISIS is a general threat to countries like Saudi Arabia and things like that. So where are they standing? Some are being much more sympathetic to Israel in these days. Which way will it go? We shall see.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Unlock such mysteries as the portal, the mystery of the eighth day, the Maccabean blueprint, the bridegroom's visitation, the seven mysteries of the age, and much more. Enter a one-year odyssey with 365 different mysteries, one for every day of the year, with the Book of Mysteries by Jonathan Cahn.
All right, so I've got a quick update for you. We had this as a special offer last week, the Book of Mysteries, and with it, my exclusive interview with Jonathan Cahn, and then my mini-book, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah. And we extended it through this week, but I only physically got my hands on the actual hardcover this week. I was familiar with the contents of the books, but only got my hands on the physical copy just earlier today. We'd been shipping them out, and I hadn't seen them. And it's a much bigger book than I realized. I mean, it's a nicely produced hardcover, nice layout on the inside. And as you read through it, you can read through the whole book or just one chapter each day for 365 days. And a lot of them you'll read, and wow, lights will go on, things that you never saw before you'll see. So take advantage of that. Go to our website, thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. And remember, while you're there, there's special resource offers there, but also latest videos, latest articles on cutting edge issues, what's happening in the news, what's happening in society. We're weighing in, we're addressing them. And I've got a brand new article also that I wrote up on the stream. We are peacemakers, not troublemakers. And I think you'll find that really helpful, especially in the midst of a volatile situation we're in America right now. And I'm going to tie that back with Israel in a moment. I just posted this 15 minutes ago on the Ask Dr. Brown page on Facebook. God stands for justice. Satan stands for destruction. Rioting, looting, beating and killing are from below, not from above. This is not about skin color. It is about being stirred to action for righteousness and justice versus being provoked to destructive acts. And it's an article that we linked to on the Daily Wire, dailywire.com, looting, shooting, and assault, 13 disturbing videos from the Charlotte riots. Let's pray for peace in the city, for a godly leadership to be listened to. And as we found out in an earlier interview that we did with Scott Jensen from CharlotteStories.com, a lot of what's taking place is that this is where gangs do what gangs do. In other words, skin color is not the issue. In terms of rioting, looting, it's gangs, it's lawless people, regardless of their background or ethnicity or skin color. This is the type of stuff that gets encouraged. And when you start to have chaos and lawlessness, it's one of these anything goes situations. And who's going to walk into that? People who thrive on lawlessness. Then what are the police going to do? Well, there's a job to enforce law. You're going to let innocent people be shot and beaten. You're going to let businesses, hardworking people, have their businesses vandalized. People have their cars trashed, roads blocked by rioters. No, you've got to deal with the rioting. So peaceful protest to perceived injustice, that's an American way of life. Rioting, the looting, the violent acts, they need to be stopped. 866-34-TRUTH. So before I go back to your calls, to tie this in together with the land of Israel, according to Mahmoud Abbas, in his view, as long as you have a right political aim, right political goals, then the types of violent resistance coming from the Palestinians are perfectly legitimate. That hey, this is what you have to do. There's no way to defeat terrorism and extremism, no way to achieve security and stability in our region without ending the Israeli occupation of Palestine and ensuring the freedom and independence of the Palestinian people. As such, terrorism will end. If not, you say, hey, expect it. It's going to happen. There's nothing you can do to stop it. Yeah, you can do a lot to stop it, Mr. Abbas. You can do a lot to work towards peace and to work towards reconciliation. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Let's see. Let's go to, is it Katina or Katrina in Justin, Texas?
It is Katina.
Katina. Okay. Yes.
Hi, how are you? I'm a first-time listener, first-time caller. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, I have a friend of mine who is a really sweet and strong believer, but she is very caught up on the absence of the letter J in the Jewish or Hebrew language, and she feels like it's an offense to people of the faith when you say Jesus instead of Yeshua, or I don't know, in some cultures it's Isa, or you know, different things like that. But do Jewish people get offended by the term Jewish, or do they want to be called Hebrew?
No, she's 100%. If there was 1,000%, 1,000,000%, she's 1,000,000% misinformed. Okay.
Okay.
A Jew is happy to be called Jewish. They don't want to be called Yehudim in America. Okay. Every language has letters that are pronounced and not pronounced. For example, Greek does not have a sh sound. That's why Shaul is called Saul. All right. In German, you don't have a th sound. So when we say thank you, it's hard for German to say th. Arabic has an ah sound and a da sound. We don't have those in English. It's hard to pronounce. So every language is like that. But anything that starts with a Y, like Yechezkel in English, that comes, Jeremiah. Yirmiyahu, that comes out as Jeremiah. Yoshiah, that comes out as Josiah. Yerushalayim, that's Jerusalem. If you were to talk to a Jewish person about Yeshua, they have no idea who you're talking about. If you talk about Jesus, they know who you're talking about. You can say, oh, it's a Hebrew name. His actual name was Yeshua. Fine. That's helpful because they think of Jesus as like a Gentile Christian name. No, but there's your average American Jew or English-speaking Jew does not speak Hebrew. And when they're speaking English, they speak English. So when the New Testament was written, all these names now came into Greek, right? And they were pronounced the way Greeks would pronounce them. And that's how God set it up, because it was now in Greek to get to the most people. So what's the most diversely spoken language around the world today? More people in different countries speak English. So if God was going to communicate a message, get it out in English. If you pronounce it in Chinese, it's going to sound different. Japanese different, Korean different. And wherever you live, that's how the words are pronounced. So whatever in the world, we're not Jewish, as someone just pointed out. So she is, like I said, 1,000,000% misinformed on every level. And so Yehudi in Hebrew becomes Jew in English. And it's really that simple. So she is, again, completely misinformed. And you can put her mind at ease. Tell her that a Jew, a Hebrew knowledgeable Jew, told you so. All right, my bottom line today is we are out of time. Let's get rid of the myths. Let's go back to facts.